Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Good to have all of you here today with us on this holy Sabbath day here in Lancaster. Lancaster. Get it right one of these days, right? Well, I've heard it said several times today already, talking about God being our King, which He is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's a hymn in our hymnal, number 468, that says, "I'm a child of the King." That's who you are. That's who I am. Do you believe it? We are a son or a daughter, not merely of a regular king, but of the sovereign of the universe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you know what? When you think about it, it doesn't get any better than that, to be a child of the King, the Heavenly King. Can we really get a grip on that fact? If only we could really, understand it properly, what a huge difference it would make in our lives, don't you think? I would think that if people, not just us, but if people across our nation, across the world, could understand that truth, their child of the King, I think the suicide rate would go down. If people could only appreciate who they really are. And I think we would see an angelic glow on every Christian face. A smile that can never be wiped away. A happy heart that can never be dismayed. The author of that particular hymn, her name was Hattie Eugenia Peck Buell. She wrote it in 1876 to be simply a gospel song. And by the way, the one we were singing a while ago in the back of the bulletin, was it out of the old hymnal?
Oh, it's in Christ the Song.
And what about the gospel melodies? Was it in there?
I don't know. It may have been.
I remember singing it when I was young. And
It may have been Christ the Song. We used that for our hymnal.
Yeah.
When did we get that old hymnal? In the 50s.
Yeah. That's what I was thinking. I was thinking it was in the black one. Yeah.
I know it was a Christ song.
I remember one of the reasons why they made the new hymnal was because the songs in the black one were so high. And you notice that with that one that we sang a while ago, you know. They were trying to bring it down a bit. But anyway, Hattie Eugenia Peck Buell wrote that song, "I'm a Child of the King," in 1876 to be a gospel song. She didn't really intend it to be a hymn, although I'm not sure what the distinctions are between the two. But she was walking home from church one Sunday, and she was just kind of meditating. I don't know whether she heard something in the service that day, or maybe it's Sunday school or whatever, but she was meditating on the joy of being a child of the King of Kings. And when she got home, she sat down with paper and began to write out the lines of the hymn that we have recorded. She sent the poem to the Northern Christian Advocate in Syracuse, New York, and it was printed in the issue of February 1, 1877. Now, her composition was seen in the magazine by John B. Sumner, and he's the one who composed the tune to it that we sing today, sometime in the autumn of 1878. And he did that without Hattie's knowledge. So you can fathom the depth of her surprise when, while attending church in another city, she heard the soloist sing her song.
Yeah,
However, there is one alteration of the hymn as we have it in our hymnal today. She wrote it this way: "I'm the child of a king." But the publishers thought it ought to be the other way around. I'm a child of the king. So they took the liberties to change those, what we call articles, around, so that we have it today, the way it is today in our hymnal. But I want to talk, I want to start our sermon today talking about that hymn, because there's a whole lot more benefits to being a child of the king than the wealth that he holds in his hand. You know, it says, "My father's rich in houses and land. He holdeth the wealth of the world." There's more benefits than just the fact that he holds all the wealth and provides for us so super abundantly above all that we can ask or think, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:20. Are you aware of the marvelous and magnificent perks that are automatically yours when you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and become a child of the King? You know, that's the word we use today, perks, right? When hire on a new job, you want to know what other benefits you get besides just the wages. You know, how many days of vacation do you get? Or do they provide a nice health insurance program for you, you know? And all those kind of things. We call them perks today, benefits and blessings. So I want to turn your attention to a very special passage of Scripture that lifts before us the stupendous advantages afforded to each Christian believer as a gift of God's grace. Now, Anita, you may have heard this sermon. I don't know. I preached it over in Woodbury. But anyway, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 5. Over in Woodbury, I've been doing this little series called Romans for the Remnant. And this is one of those sermons in that series. But I'm going to look at Romans chapter 5 with you, and particularly verses 1 to maybe 3. Let's kind of read these verses together. Romans 5, verses 1 to 3. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance so forth there." But I want you to notice the key word that Paul uses as he begins this chapter. Verse 1, he says, "Therefore." Now, what does that signal? Therefore, that the writer is about to make an application based on the previous points, right? And what has he been talking about up to now? Well, he tells us his main theme: having been justified by faith. That's what he's been talking about. Faith in what? In the atoning sacrifice of God's Son on the cross of Calvary. If you go back to chapter 3, verses 22 to 26. And so, having solidly established the awesome doctrine of righteousness by faith as the only means for anyone to be saved, whether Jew or Greek, Paul now proceeds to explain some of the tremendous benefits that come to us because we have been justified by faith. And notice here, what is the first extraordinary advantage that comes to us? He says we have what? Peace with God. So we have peace with God. I hope there's something that we need to talk about here to make these truths sink deeper into our hearts. When we are justified, what does that really mean? What does that really imply, that we are justified? Does it simply mean that the Lord Almighty has merely made an adjustment in our legal status with Him? Is that all that's, I mean, that's part of it, but is that the whole ball of wax? You see, once we were a sinner, now we are a saint. Is that it? Is that all to the story? Is there nothing more than a declaration with no substance involved? Or does it involve more than a mouthful of air? Is there any real meat in this new relationship with the Most High? Absolutely, there is. When we're justified, God not only forgives us, but much more importantly, He reconciles us to Himself. So it's not just a pronunciation with the lips, but it is a new beginning with God. Is that right? Being justified by faith has substance to it. It's a new experience with the Lord. There's no longer a gap, no longer a chasm between God and us. You know, when you go to Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says, our sins have separated us from God. That's why the wages of sin is death. When you get separated from the life giver, what else can you expect but death? And so that's... So God is not imposing some kind of a special punishment. It's just a natural result of being separated from Him by our sins. But anyway, through the actions of Jesus on the cross, we are now one with God. That's what atonement means, right? At one mint. You know, and we're one with Him. And so one day... we're going to be able to see the Lord face to face and not be destroyed by the brightness of His being. Therefore, this peace we have with God is not merely theoretical. It's the real deal. Before the experience of justification, the sinner is in a state of enmity and alienation with God, with no peace, no quietness of soul. There's only fear and unrest of the conscience, as we talked about in Sabbath school today. But in coming to Jesus, who the Bible says is the Prince of Peace, we can finally breathe a sigh of relief and be free of all consternation physically, mentally, and spiritually. In John 8:36, Jesus says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And so we have peace with God. Now, what does the Holy Word declare concerning the wicked over in Isaiah chapter 57? Verses 20 and 21. Let's go there and take a look at the prophet's declaration here. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. He says in verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. No peace for the wicked. They are troubled souls, aren't they? And ought to be, right? Because the Holy Spirit, as we were talking about earlier today, the Holy Spirit's job is to prick their conscience, right? It's to trouble their soul, to remind them that they're sinners, they're out of harmony with God, but there is a plan of salvation. There is a Savior that we can go to. So the wicked have no peace. Now, on the other hand, going back to the psalm that we had read a few verses from a while ago, Psalm 119, verse 165, you might even be able to quote that with me. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. What kind of peace do we receive from the Lord when we are justified by faith? You know, Paul describes it in Philippians 4:7 as a peace that passes all understanding. You know, it's a peace that comes hard to explain where it comes from, but it comes from God. A peace that passes all understanding. And how does it affect us? You know, in John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." This peace that passes all understanding helps us to be cheerful even when we're going through troubles and trials, just like Paul's going to say there in verses 3 and 4, you know, that we have peace with God. And how long does this peace last? This is where, you know, translating the Bible from Greek into English loses some things, because the Greek verb tenses are a little different than the English ones. The Greek verb tenses that are being used here indicate that this is an ongoing process. That once it starts, it never ends. It's forever and ever and ever. As long as we stay with Jesus, we're going to have that peace that passes all understanding. We could it could be translated this way: let us go on having peace. Or let us enjoy the peace we know. Let's make good use of it. So I would ask all of us today, dear brother, dear sister, do you have this peace in your heart and life that comes from knowing God and being justified by faith, by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus? We're given the understanding here that this peace comes automatically to the child of the King. Therefore, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What is it in chapter 8? He says we are under no condemnation. You know, we don't have to be troubled with things. What's that? Yes, another therefore, right? Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Yeah. So Paul wants us to understand that there are tremendous benefits that comes out of being justified by faith. We have peace. Man, the world needs peace, doesn't it? Our country needs peace. And the only peace that comes that's permanent is from God, as we open our hearts to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. But this isn't the only perk that we get. As we go back to Romans chapter 5, first of all, he says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace. And he says that having been justified by faith, we have access to God. There's no longer that wide gulf between the Almighty and us. That chasm has been closed by the cross of Calvary. Jesus has spanned that gulf, linking God with man, reconciling God with man. So we don't have to present ourselves to God standing afar off. You know, there at Sinai, we read that when God came down and the mountain was full of fire and smoke and lightning, and the people backed away. And rightly so. They backed away. But we don't have to back away from God. We've been justified by faith. We have access to Him. You know, the situation that Paul is using here to help us understand this great truth, he's looking at the culture of his day. That no one was allowed to enter the audience chamber of the ruling king without being summoned by the monarch or introduced by a person of authority. Remember Esther's concern when her uncle said, "You need to go to the king." And she said, "I haven't been invited. You know, I'm putting my life on the line." But she had them, you know, she had them fast and pray for a certain period of time. And she said, "I'll go in, and if I perish, I perish." You didn't go and see the king, even if you're his wife. You don't go and see the king without being invited into his presence or being introduced by a person in authority with the king. So what gives us the right to enter the throne room of the sovereign of the universe? The answer is found over in Hebrews chapter 10. And I understand that Leslie's been preaching on the book of Hebrews. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." So how do we have access to God? Through Christ. Where does He sit today? At the right hand of the Father. And you know, there on the radio program in Woodbury that I do each week, we were talking about, or going through Mark 6. And, you know, the ruler of the synagogue named Jairus came to Jesus to heal his little daughter that was sick. And before they could get to the house, word came to him that the little girl died. And the message was, don't trouble the Savior anymore. You know what? You and I cannot trouble Jesus. We cannot trouble Him. He said to Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." We cannot weary Jesus with our prayers and with our troubles and trials. He said, "Come boldly to His throne of grace in the time of need." There in Romans, or in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. So in Paul's day, you didn't go in to see the king without his invitation or some person in authority, introducing you to the king. But through Jesus, we have access to the Father. We can approach the Most High with boldness, as it says here. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter." But that doesn't mean that we don't need to be reverent. We do need to be reverent with God, don't we? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20. I love that verse and the little hymn response we have. "The Lord is in His temple, let all the earth keep silent." So we have that situation. We have access to God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that means? Just to be able to speak directly to the sovereign of the universe. That's part of Protestantism, isn't it? That we can come directly to God. We don't need a human go-between. And we have access to God. So what was the problem? What was our problem prior to our having been justified by faith? We've already talked about how sin separates us from God. But over in Psalm 66, verse 18, it makes a statement there. Psalm 66, verse 18. Psalm 66, verse 18. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That's quite a statement, isn't it? That sin separates us again from God. And so that was the condition before we were justified by faith. But you know, when we're justified by faith, then we can go to James 5, verse 16, where it says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We have access to God. Do we really appreciate that like we ought to? We have access to God. Of course, we know that, again, when we pray, we have to pray as did Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. And this access to God is the same way as with his peace. The Greek tenses here is this is an ongoing experience. You have access to God. You can come boldly before his throne of grace anytime that you need to. So, we have peace with God and full access to him. Surely that's enough. But, Paul says, no, there's more to come. Looking again at that passage in Romans 5, verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice. Rejoice. there's joy. There's joy that comes to our heart. You know, Paul put it this way in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. It's been said, I've heard it said, and maybe you have too, that a Christian should be the happiest person on earth. And I agree with that, don't you? You know, there was a song that was sung some time ago by the Heritage Singers, Happiness is the Lord. Anyone remember that song, Happiness is the Lord? And, you know, that's what God intended our religious experience to be, to be one of joy. Look again at another one of the statements in the book of Psalms. Go to Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Don't you like that? In your presence is what? The fullness of joy. Why? Because we've been justified by faith. We have a new relationship with God, a saving relationship. And we have every reason in the world to rejoice and to be happy, to shake off all negativism and misery. You know, when you look at Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3, compare it to Luke 4, where Jesus talks about his messianic ministry, part of it was to bring joy to people. I mean, when you heal a person, that brings them joy, doesn't it? They're no longer concerned about their health or whether they're going to perish or not. When Jesus cleansed the leper, did that bring joy to them? Oh, absolutely. They could finally return home and be among people again. When he cast out demons, did that bring joy to people? Absolutely, you know. So his whole ministry was one to bring about joy in the hearts of those whose lives he touched. And, you know, over in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. First, love that we talked about today, and then joy, right? Joy. We're supposed to be full of joy. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. What kind of joy are we to have in our heart as a result of being justified by faith? Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, verse 8, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with what? Joy inexpressible and full of glory." I mean, that's joy to the fullest, isn't it? Inexpressible joy. What is one way to increase this joy? You know, like faith, joy can increase. And over in John chapter 16, verse 24, we're told how it can grow. He said, Jesus speaking here, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy, that your joy may be full." So don't be afraid to ask God for the things you need. You know, the pen of inspiration tells us that most often we request too little from God. He expects us to ask big things of Him. I mean, He can do big things. He has all power in heaven and earth. Ask, and the more you ask and the more you receive, the more joy you're going to have in your life in the Lord. An interesting statement is made over in Acts 13:52 about the early Christian believers. We know that the disciples were among them, but there were thousands of people who embraced the Christian faith after Pentecost. And it says of those early Christian believers, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Holy Spirit today in Sabbath school. You know, they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Why not? One of the fruits of the Spirit, again, is joy. Shouldn't it be the same way with the remnant today? If the early believers were full of joy in the Holy Spirit, shouldn't it be that way with us today who stand at the end of all things? And again, as with the previous two blessings, this is an ongoing experience. It could be translated this way: let us go on rejoicing. We have every reason to do so, don't we? I mean, think about it. As Leslie was saying earlier, we're coming up on this big election. But what fills our heart with joy? Daniel 2:21, that God sets up kings and takes down kings, that God works through these political processes somehow, some way. It may be mysterious to us, but He can always put in power the one that He wants there. Or if He don't like the one, He can take them out. You know, we have every reason to be joyful, right? While everybody else is concerned how the election's going to go, who's going to win, the Republicans and the Democrats fighting tooth and toenail against each other, we don't have to do that. We just say, Lord, Thy will be done, right? We can have joy. We don't have to have frustration and confusion and anxiety over these things. And in Romans 8:28, that beautiful, beautiful promise, all things work together for good to them that love God. So that even if we're going through very trying and difficult circumstances, we can know that God has something in mind for our good and for our blessings. So again, the benefits of being a child of the King is we have peace with God. We have access to our Heavenly Father, and we have everlasting joy. And then the other thing that He brings up here that we'll finish on this morning, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Along with joy comes hope. Rejoice in hope. And what is our most prized hope? He says it's the hope of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Well, the Bible defines it basically in two ways. First of all, it's His character. You know, when Moses said, "Show me Thy glory." And what did the Lord do? Pass before him, proclaiming His character. Gracious and merciful, long-suffering, you know. God is His character. And you know how is sin defined in the New Testament? Coming short of the glory of God. Coming short of the character of God. Yes, so His glory is His character. And what is our goal as Christian believers? You know, the Spirit of Prophecy says godliness, God-likeness is the goal to be reached. We're to reflect upon the character of God, the character of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, by beholding we become changed from glory to glory, from step to step. So we have hope in the glory of God. And the other glory of God, I think, that the Bible presents is God's victory over evil and His triumphant return in power and great glory, He says. He's coming in the glory of the Father and of all the angels. It may very well put Mount Sinai to shame. Talk about fire and smoke and lightning. And, you know, Jesus says the lightning shines from one end of heaven to the other. You know, He's going to come with fire that's going to destroy the wicked, the brightness of His coming. Boy, what splendor there is associated with the presence of God and all of His holiness and purity. And we have hope in the glory of God, that as we continue to behold Jesus, we're going to become more like Him. And that's what God is waiting for today, isn't it? I mean, you know, we look at all the signs that's going on, but we're told by the pen of inspiration that God is waiting for the church to reproduce the character of Christ, right? So we don't want to be the ones holding back Jesus, do we? You know? We need to be keeping our focus on Jesus and becoming more like Him every day, so we can participate in the second coming, all of that glory and splendor. It won't be wasted on us. We can participate in it. Now, how permanent is our joy and our hope? He says that our joy and our hope is of such a nature that we can glory in tribulations, realizing that tribulations has a work to do in our lives to help us grow in grace and in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, over in Romans chapter 8, the last couple of verses there, last two or three verses there, talk about the fact there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Absolutely nothing. Nothing can diminish our joy and our hope. And so we are glad for these advantages. And so in verse 5, as he further speaks of hope, Paul says, now hope does not disappoint. Hope is not an illusion. It's the real thing. And because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So I think this passage of Scripture in Romans 5 is so precious to us, isn't it? He's going to draw a conclusion. He's been talking about how we're saved by faith, by God's grace, through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Now, how does that benefit us? And it benefits us in these spectacular ways. We have peace with God. And we have access to the Father. We have everlasting joy and wonderful hope. And so as we close this morning, I'd just like to encourage us all to do exactly how what Paul says here, and again in verse 2, stand in this grace. Stand in this grace that God has given to us. We have a definite, permanent standing with God, having been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are all in reality a child of the King. Let's make excellent use of that truth. Let's really believe it. Really act upon it. And to be blessed in these highly significant ways. So we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for all that Jesus has accomplished for us as he came into our world and gave his life to make atonement for the broken law, so that the law could be kept intact to define sin and point people to a Savior, but we could be free from its condemnation by having the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing away of all unrighteousness. Father, we thank you for these wonderful gifts that come to us through justification. Father, we need to be aware of them, and we need to make more use of them in our lives as we live today, to be able to rest from troubled hearts, wondering if we're saved. We know that we have the assurance of salvation through Jesus. Father, we can have access to you when we have times of need, and when we need to pray for other people. And so we just thank you for these wonderful gifts of grace that are ours through what Jesus did for us. Again, Lord, help us to know these things and to make good use of them as we live our lives each day. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who is in the world today as a result of Jesus' death and Pentecost, and we look forward to the latter rain. You ask us to pray for it, and Lord, we certainly would ask that thy Spirit would move in these last days to help finish your work on earth so that Jesus can come. Father, may your work be finished in our lives as we allow you to direct us, and may we work for the salvation of others And the Father, may nothing hinder the work of the gospel as it goes forth around the world. And thank you again, Father, for all that you do for us each day. We look forward to Jesus' return. And again, may it be soon, and may it find us all in Jesus, without spot and blameless. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.